I first want to tell you that, you know, we had a missionary here, Chris Santiago, last week, and now this morning, another missionary, Matt Layton. I want you to know I didn't plan missionary weeks together. That initially when Chris was coming and he asked if he could come here and preach for us as he does on his furlough, that was going to be a bit earlier in July than it turned out to be. And Matt was going to be a little later in August. And as the two and their furloughs began to work out and the different schedules kind of gelled, Chris asked if he could be pushed one way and Matt the other way. And I just want you to know I didn't plan 2 weeks, so it's missionary 2 weeks or anything like that. It just, in Lord's, what? Fortnite, yeah, it's a missionary, thank you. You see, I didn't think of anything like that. I don't think in those terms. But in any case, we were blessed to again have a missionary here with us. I trust everyone will stay for the meal afterwards, that time of fellowship. I will tell you the same thing I said last week. Please let the missionary family eat, but don't let them alone. Get to know them, talk to them, ask them many questions. They're on furlough here to get to know churches, including us, which is why Matt is here. Matt grew up in Georgetown, Colorado, converted during his college days at Brown University, which is a story in itself worth hearing, as you don't leave them alone while they're having their meal. Do let them eat, though. His wife, Nuria, was born and raised in Barcelona, came to faith in Christ at a young age, and in 1995, Matt went to Spain to serve there in a sports ministry. He was there for almost 4 years, during which time he and Nuria met and were married. While in Spain, Matt saw the need for more theological training in the Spanish church. We heard a lot about that this morning in Sunday school. And he felt the Lord's leading to get trained himself in order to help train others in that area. In 1999, God provided for the Laytons to move to the U.S. so that Matt could study at Westminster Seminary in California. And after graduating there with his master's in divinity, he went back to Spain, sent as missionaries by Grace Bible Church of Escondido, our friends Jim Neuheiser, Mike Kelly, who preaches here often, are elders at that church. You know them well. And they've been there ever since with the Lord. So we welcome Matt Layton, his wife Nuria, his children, Dan, John, Tanya, Alex, and Mark. So Matt, please come up and bring us the word.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. And we're thankful for the opportunity to get to know you, to fellowship with you today and tomorrow as well, if I'm not mistaken. We're going to have some time around the pool, is it, I think, at Pastor Josh and Sue's house. And we're very grateful for the invitation, for the opportunity to be here. And I'm thankful for the chance to be able to share with you from God's Word. I appreciate your practice of standing up for the reading of God's Word. I think that's good because it demonstrates a reverence for God's Word, which is human and divine, like Jesus. Really, it's God's Word incarnate, but it's human words that we can understand. And what I appreciate about it is we stood up to read Philemon. And I don't think any true Christian would say we shouldn't stand up for the reading of Philemon. But I do think a lot of Christians, and even pastors, don't know what to do with this little book in the Bible. Because it's pretty unique in at least two ways. First of all, Philemon is short, isn't it? You go home today and you say, yeah, we read a whole book of the Bible in church. We did. It's the third shortest book of the Bible. Anybody know the other two that are shorter? 2nd and 3rd John are the only ones that are shorter. So that makes it unique. But another thing that makes it, I think, even more unique is the fact that it is so personal. So Paul does write letters to individuals. He writes letters to Timothy and to Titus. But when we read those letters, we see that there's indications, especially in Timothy, the letters to Timothy, that those letters were supposed to be read out loud in the context of the whole congregation, the church meeting. And those letters are about public things, about church order, about worship. But not Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon has to do with a triangle of relationships, really with three people, the Apostle Paul himself, with Philemon, his buddy, and with this runaway fugitive slave named Onesimus. So we could ask the question, what is this short note of really personal correspondence doing in our Bibles? And what are we supposed to do with it 2,000 years later? How does it apply to us? Well, if you study the history of interpretation of Paul's letter to Philemon, you'll find that there's a couple different answers. There's two that really stand out. People say, well, what is Philemon about? In different times throughout the history of the church, people have thought that Philemon is a tractate about slavery. So it's God's final word about the institution of slavery, against it or for it. And we'll talk more about that a little later. So that's one answer. We could see it as having to do primarily with slavery. Another option, and I think this is the most common option, a lot of people see Philemon as kind of a moral example. So there's this implicit exhortation that we need to forgive each other. And it's an example that is meant to be followed in the church, and that's it. And I think that's most sermons that you might hear on Philemon, that's probably how they would treat the letter. However, I got to study this letter as a part of one of the classes that I teach at the seminary. It's a class on Paul's letters from Galatians through Thessalonians. And I realized as I looked through the curriculum that nobody says anything in 4 years about Philemon. So I thought I'd throw Philemon in, spend 3 hours on Philemon. And that was my excuse to dig into the letter and study it. And what I found was, as I was working through the letters, that there's a lot more in Philemon than either of those two alternatives would suggest. So an example, yes, there's an implicit commandment also, but there's also in there, I think, the foundation, the basis, the motivation that we need in order to obey that commandment. Now, one of the commentaries that I read on Philemon, the guy said in his introduction that Philemon is a parable of the gospel. An interesting statement. Philemon is a parable of the gospel. And what he meant by that is that it's a portrait of how the gospel of justification by faith alone ought to work itself out in our lives. How the gospel ought to transform us. And specifically how it ought to restore and repair broken relationships. Now, you may think that's a lot to get out of the letter. You probably don't, because actually I was talking to Pastor Josh last night, and he preached on Philemon not too long ago, so it's with some fear and trepidation that I preach on Philemon again, because maybe by now you're experts in Philemon. Although, we were talking about last night, I think you could get 3 or 4 sermons out of Philemon. And so I'll make some reference to what could potentially be a sermon series for your pastor when he finishes with John in 2016 or 17. It's a rich letter, but I think that we can't miss the fact that really what it's about, yes, there's an implicit commandment or exhortation in it, but also we need to see how the gospel empowers us to obey that commandment. And it's the gospel, ultimately, as we really believe in justification by faith alone, we're then able to forgive one another and we see our broken relationships repaired and restored. So that's what I want to focus on this morning from the letter. The first thing we need to do is go back and reconstruct the story. So there's a plot, there's a story behind the letter, and it's expressed in the details of the letter. I want to go back and just reconstruct it as much as we can. So first of all, we know that Paul's got this friend named Philemon, and he's a good guy. Verse 2 tells us that he was opening his house for church meetings, and of course, back then in the ancient Mediterranean world, churches weren't mega churches like we see today. As we've been driving around the United States this year on our furlough, our home assignment, my kids just are constantly amazed. We drive by these campuses. Papa, is that a church? Because in Spain, everything's real small. Yeah, that's a church. Well, it used to be that in the ancient Mediterranean world, a couple dozen people, that was a pretty good-sized church. But that was, the houses were small. So for Philemon to open his house, first of all, he had to have a pretty good-sized house to have 20 or 30 people in it. But secondly, it was an act of generosity for him to open his house and allow the church meetings to be there. And also, verse 7, Paul commends Philemon for helping the saints. So not only is he opening his house, but he's involved pastorally, probably. He's blessing people. He's helping people. I think we can see just right here in the beginning that Philemon's a good guy. He's generous. That's important. That'll come up again later. And Paul doesn't have anything negative to say about him. He's one of Paul's dear friends. Well, Philemon had, he was a man of means. He had some money because he had this big house and he had at least one slave. Not everybody could afford to have slaves. He had at least one. Maybe he had others.
and that at least one slave that we know about was named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus one day decides that he's going to make a run for it. He's going to bolt. So he takes off, and before he leaves, he steals some things, which is a deduction that we make from verse 18, where Paul says, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it back. Well, probably Onesimus had stole some things that he would sell or use to barter so that he could pay his way along as he was going on his journey, running away from his master. He runs away. Where did he go? What was he doing? Well, we know that it wasn't uncommon for slaves in the ancient world to run away from their masters. And the reason why we know that is because historians have discovered this pretty elaborate series of laws and legislation that specified how to deal with fugitive slaves when they were found. So it was that common of a practice that there was legislation specifying how to punish fugitive slaves when they were captured. And that legislation was harsh. So these fugitive slaves, once captured and returned to their owners, could be beaten, they could be imprisoned, they could even be executed. So these slaves had to find some sort of option for survival. And you find historically that some of them would run away to another country, just get as far away from their master as they could, hope to never be discovered. Another option was slaves would run away to big cities, change their names, and try to get lost in the mass of population. And there's yet a third option, which is interesting. Some slaves would seek out an important person, a person of influence who could maybe intercede for them before their master. Now, with those options out there, maybe there are others, but I think those three are interesting. What do you think that Onesimus was trying to do? We can't know for sure. What we do know is that he ended up in Rome. While Paul was in prison, Onesimus ended up with him there. Did Onesimus go to Rome, change his name, get caught by the authorities, and get thrown in jail next to Paul? Maybe. God's sovereign, that could have happened. I think it's probably more likely, though, that Onesimus went to Rome looking for Paul, because he knew that Paul was friends with his master, and he probably thought that somehow Paul could help him. Paul, at this point, he's under house arrest. He can receive visits. And so it's like, I think more likely that, because if they'd have caught him in Rome, the authorities would have caught him, they'd have thrown Onesimus in the dungeon. He wouldn't have been in house arrest like Paul was. So he probably went to find Paul expressly to ask him for help. However he got there, when he's with Paul, Onesimus is converted. How do we know that? There's two things. This Paul uses this family language that's really interesting. First, he says, he's writing back to Philemon, and he says, I became Onesimus' father in my imprisonments. I engendered him. Now, of course, that's not physical. That's not biological. We all know that. It's spiritual. And what he means by that is, while I was in prison, Onesimus came to me. He sat under my preaching, and the Lord was pleased to bring him to faith. He was born again. He was converted under my ministry. Paul says, I became his father. Side note, isn't it interesting that Onesimus had to hit bottom before he came to faith? Think about it. Onesimus is living in Philemon's house, and I've said this already. Paul doesn't say anything negative about Philemon. Philemon was probably a great Christian slave owner, treating his slaves with fairness, with generosity. He was probably kind. Wonderful testimony that Onesimus would have received from Philemon, and that wasn't enough to convert him. Not only that, Onesimus would have sat probably in sermons in Philemon's house. Maybe he even heard Paul preach. That depends on whether or not you think Paul went to Colossae before he writes the letter to the Colossians. That's another story. Colossians 2:1, if you want to look at that and figure it out. He heard sermons in Philemon's house. That wasn't enough to convert him. It wasn't until he hit bottom, came to the end of his rope, was depleted of all the resources he had, that he was finally ready to give up and trust in God. Isn't that interesting? That happens to so many people, and really to us even as Christians, on a kind of repeated basis, doesn't it? We try to do it on the basis of our own resources, and when we can't, that's when we're finally ready to rest in God, which is where we should have been in the first place. So anyhow, Onesimus comes to faith. Paul says, I engendered him in my imprisonments, and then Paul calls Onesimus his son. Who else does Paul call his son? Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy calls Timothy his son, and we can understand that. Because Timothy was, He was under Paul's ministry. He was his apprentice. Paul mentored him. He discipled him. They were close. Timothy was a Christian from the time of his youth, and he was Paul's successor in Ephesus, not as an apostle, but pastorally, he was Paul's successor. And so, of course, Paul uses this term of endearment, this family language, the language of closeness, my son, for Timothy. But he also calls this runaway, fugitive, rebellious slave who's on the bottom rung of the social ladder, he calls him his son as well. Isn't that interesting? The reason for that, the only reason for that, is because both Timothy and Onesimus were united to Christ by faith. Both Timothy and Onesimus stood on the same footing, on the ground of Jesus' own righteousness. They stood before God on equal footing. And it's heavenly language that Paul is using, because in heaven, the social and the cultural differences between Timothy and Onesimus disappear. And they're both equally worthy of being in God's presence because they're united to Christ by faith. And Paul's anticipating that, and he says, my son Onesimus. And there's one more thing about this. See, this is another sermon, actually. I'm trying to jam in a couple sermons here. But this family language, this is so interesting. I became his father. He's my son. And then he says to Philemon, not to mention that you owe me your very self. And he's saying that you also were converted under my ministry. And what he's saying implicitly, although it doesn't come out in the language, but hey, Onesimus is now your brother. So this is part of Paul's appeal. This it's about fellowship. It's about family. This is part of how Paul appeals to Philemon to get him to be reconciled to Onesimus. So, Onesimus is converted. Paul says he's converted, but how does Paul know that Onesimus is converted? Did Onesimus raise his hand and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus? Well, he probably did say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but he bore fruit. Think about it. Paul, in the ancient Mediterranean world, is a weirdo. He's a nut. He believes in this obscure Jewish prophet who died on a cross, and Paul thinks he rose from the dead. And Paul just, he won't shut up. He just, everywhere he goes, he keeps talking about Jesus, even to the point of being thrown in prison. Most people look at Paul and just think he's crazy and don't want to have anything to do with him. And yet Onesimus is serving Paul while he's in prison. Who would serve Paul while he's in prison unless Onesimus actually believed in that obscure Jewish prophet and was convinced that he had risen from the dead? And unless Onesimus trusted Jesus with his very life, he would not do that. So you see, Onesimus is trusting in Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's been transformed by the gospel, and that's why he's willing to serve Paul for Jesus' sake. And Paul explains this with Onesimus' name, actually. I'll bet this came up in the sermon that Josh preached. What does Onesimus' main name mean? You can look at the footnotes at the bottom of your... So there's a play on words here. Onesimus means something in Greek. It means useful. Okay? Useful. So probably what happened, this is speculation, but this is, historically, this is kind of what typically happened. A wealthy guy would buy slaves, and he would change their names. And he's trying to get them to break with their past and to assimilate a new identity. Now you're mine. This is your name. This is your new identity. Probably Philemon acquired Onesimus and said, I'm gonna change your name to Useful. Onesimus, Useful. Why? Because you're gonna be useful to me. But imagine, someday that Philemon's hanging out there and he leans over to his wife and he says, honey, have you seen Useful around? And she says, no, I haven't seen him for a couple days. And by the way, the Blu-ray and the plasma TV are gone. Because he stole, before he stole something when he ran away. Oh, he used to be useful. Now he's useless. Okay? And so what does Paul say? He says, formerly Onesimus was useless to you, but now he's being useful, both to you and to me, because he's serving me in my imprisonments. And I think that's a way Paul's using this play on words to say, your slave has been transformed. He's a new man. He really does believe in Jesus Christ. This is part of Paul's appeal too, I think. So anyhow, we see Paul says, yeah, Onesimus has been converted. And he's bearing fruit. I know he's been converted. And Paul's enjoying this fruit that Onesimus is bearing. Paul says to Philemon, I'd love to keep Onesimus with me. Because he really is being useful. He's helping me in my imprisonments. But I have to send him back. So Paul has to send Onesimus back for two reasons. First of all, legally, Paul doesn't own him. And so for Onesimus to stay with Paul, Philemon would have to give him permission. Paul just can't keep him. He's got to send him back legally. But there's another reason that's even more important, because now Philemon's reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Onesimus is now too, and so they need to be reconciled to each other. You see that? To say it a different way, they're both brothers in the same family. Now they need to act like it. They need to be reconciled to each other. Paul knows it. It's a spiritual necessity. And for the sake of testimony in the church back in Philemon's house, Onesimus has to go back and there has to be reconciliation. But put yourself in Onesimus' shoes for just a minute. Paul's in Rome. Onesimus is there with him. He's got to go back to Colossae where Philemon lives. How far is that? Anybody know? It's pretty far. It's like 1,000 miles. So you can't hop in your Chevy Astro like we did and drove out from Colorado. You can't just drive in 2 days and be there. You can't get on Frontier or Southwest or whatever. What is San Jose, the big hub? I don't know if they've got some, one of those airlines that flies out Southwest, and be there in what, an hour and a half or 2 hours? It's going to take him weeks to get there. And it's probably a dangerous journey. And the whole time he's wondering in the back of his mind, what is Philemon going to do to me when I get back? Because you see, Philemon would have been a righteous man in the sight of Roman law to punish Onesimus and even to have him executed. And imagine Philemon, the pressure he would have gotten from his neighbors. So he's out there, he's cutting his grass. Neighbor leans over the fence and says, "Hey, Phil," short for Philemon, you know, "I heard Onesimus, your slave, is back. What are you going to do with him?" "Oh, I don't know." "Well, you go hard on him. Punish him, because if you don't, then my slaves are going to think that they can run away and get away with it too." So there even would have been this cultural, social pressure put on Philemon to deal harshly with Onesimus. So Onesimus doesn't know what's going to happen. He's going to go back. He's not sure. Paul knows that it's a delicate situation too, and that's why he writes the letter. It's the reason why Paul writes the letter, is because he's going to do his part. He's going to do as much as he can to see that there is reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. So he sits down, he writes, and he intercedes. And his intercession comes, I think, to its climax in verses 17 and 18. In verse 18, Paul says, "If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account." On into 19, "I will pay it." Okay? So Paul knows that Onesimus owes Philemon money, and Onesimus doesn't have, you know, an account, a Vanguard account, or savings, or investments. He doesn't have any resources to pay off his debt. He can't pay it off. So Paul says, in order for there to be restitution, if it's necessary, I will pay to make things right and to eliminate this problem of debt. Whatever Onesimus had stolen, whatever it was, Paul offers to pay. But what really struck me when I started to study this, I mean, I'd read this letter. You read through the Bible in a year, 2 years, you follow a plan. I think there's actually a plan that you're following. If I saw there's a plan on a pink slip in the program. And you read Philemon, you know, one of your days, and you read it, okay, yeah. Verse 17 just jumped off the page of me when I slowed down to really study it. Look what Paul says. And this is, I think, the climax of his appeal. "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." I think that's really striking. He appeals to this relationship of friendship and companionship and love with his friend Philemon, and he says, "How would you receive me? With open arms and embrace, love and friendship. That's how I want you to receive Onesimus. Full reconciliation." That's what he's asking for. So that's Paul's intercession. That's the part that he's going to play. He's offering to pay financially if he has to. He puts his relationship with Philemon on the line. "I want you to receive Onesimus just like you'd receive me." That's risky. And the letter goes back. Onesimus goes back with this guy named Tychicus, and the letter to Colossians, which will become important here in just a second. Go back, get to Philemon's house. Philemon reads the letter, and what happened? Was there reconciliation? Well, we don't know, do we? But I think it's likely that if Philemon would have said, "Off to the gallows with you, Onesimus," that this letter, somebody would have crumpled it up and thrown it away in the round filing cabinet. Why? Because there's no reason to save it, and it didn't work. Probably the reason why it was saved and then copied and then even distributed throughout the churches is because there was a beautiful scene of reconciliation that was produced when Onesimus came back to Philemon's house. And church tradition says that Onesimus actually became a leader in the early church, and some tradition says that he was even martyred for his faith. So that's not in the Bible, that's not inspired. But the fact that the letter's there, I think, means that probably the letter produced its intended effect. So we've reconstructed the story. I don't know that we could say too much more than that based on what we have here in the text. Let's go back and think about the purpose of this letter. Why is it in our Bibles 2,000 years later? What are we supposed to do with it? Is it a treatise on slavery? Well, I'm going to say no, because if it were, it's not a very good one. And I'll tell you why. If you go back and read sermons, and you can find sermons, you can read sermons from the 19th century, mid to late 19th century, both in the UK and in the United States, where preachers, godly men from the same denomination, preached very different sermons from this letter. So in the United States, in the North, you can find sermons where guys said, look, Paul here says that he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus back as more than a slave, now as a brother in the Lord. And at the end of the letter, he says, I trust that you'll do even more than I ask. Isn't he insinuating that Philemon ought to emancipate Onesimus? But then in the South, who knows, maybe even on the same Sunday, godly men preaching other sermons where they would say, look, Paul has the perfect opportunity to order, to command Philemon to free his slave Onesimus, and he doesn't do it. You know, when you read the letter, you read through it and you say, you know what, it's just not about slavery. You see, I'm convinced that Paul would have been against the institution of slavery as it was in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. It was different than the slavery in the UK and the United States in our more recent history. It's different, but still, abuses of human rights. I mean, men made in the image of God, how could they? He would have been against that, there's no doubt about it. But it's interesting that he just doesn't take that on in his letters. Think of Colossians. He actually writes to slaves and owners. And he says to the slaves, serve your... He doesn't say, find freedom, run away. He says, serve your masters as if you were serving the Lord. And what does he say to masters? Colossians 4, he says, be good Christian masters. It's just not on his agenda. He's in this letter, he's after something else. Not that that's not important. And I would even go so far as to say that Paul's letters in general, in the United States and the UK, because a lot of Christian people and ministers, they were influential in contributing to the abolition of slavery, no doubt about it. But not because Paul takes the issue on straight away in this letter. He's talking about something else. So, second option, moral example. Oh, we got to forgive each other. So do it. All right, let's pray and close. My suspicion is that most sermons preached from the letter of Philemon kind of come to that conclusion. That's a little crass, the way that I just expressed it. But, hey, we got to forgive each other. It's the Lord's will. Get out there and do it. Now, I ask you, if you're struggling with forgiving somebody, does that help you? No. That doesn't help me either. We need to be told how. Where do the resources come from in order for us to be able to give up the bitterness and the resentment and forgive? And you know what? I think all the resources are here in this letter. We don't have to find them even really in between the lines. I think it's all here. I think what we see in this letter, again, this idea of parable of the gospel, it's, we see in the letter, first, Paul living according to the grace that had been shown him in Jesus Christ. First, he does it, and he's calling Philemon to do the exact same thing. Paul's living according to the grace that's been shown him in Jesus Christ, and he's calling Philemon to do the same thing. To understand it, we're going to do two things, and then we'll have a little bit of application at the end. First of all, we're going to put ourselves in the place of Paul. You're Paul. And you're in prison in Rome, and it's house arrest. I mean, it could be worse, but still, life's pretty rough. And you've got this preoccupation, the weight of the churches that you've planted, and these people that spiritually have depended on you that are suffering. You yourself are suffering. You've suffered. You've been beaten. You've had a really hard time. It'd be a real temptation for you to think, well, I need to look out for myself. here comes this fugitive slave who, on top of all of it, owes his master money. He's asking me for help. I got to look out for myself, Philemon. Is that what Paul says? No, he jumps right into the middle of it. And he takes up Onesimus' cause. Why would he do that? What's really striking, and I think helpful for us to see the answer, is that what Paul does is a mirror image of what Jesus Christ had done for him. It's a mirror image. So Luther said that Paul is Christ to Philemon, to Onesimus. Now I can't remember. It'd have to be to Onesimus. Yeah, it's got to be to Onesimus. And it's true. Paul was a fugitive. Paul was a runaway. He was a rebel. He was persecuting the church, persecuting Jesus Christ himself, and in the meantime, racking up this debt of sin that he did not have the resources to pay. He could never have paid. But along comes one who would intercede for him. Jesus Christ, who comes, he's incarnate, he lives a life of suffering that accumulates on the cross where, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, including Paul. And so when Jesus stands before the Father and he intercedes for Paul, what does he say? If Paul owes you anything, charge it to my account. I have paid it. Mirror image. But that's only half of the mirror image. There's another half. Jesus Christ, living this life of suffering, in the meantime, he obeys perfectly all the way throughout his life, such that, Philippians 2, we read that he was obedient unto death, therefore he was exalted. Jesus is the only human in history who goes to heaven because he deserves to be there. The only one. The only one. But let's not say Jesus is there by grace. That's not right, actually. He's there because he deserves it, you see. And so he's standing before the Father, interceding for Paul. And what does he say? He says to the Father, "Receive him as you would receive me." Can Jesus lose his place in heaven? It's impossible, because he's 100% worthy to be there. And Paul, because he trusts in Jesus, Paul is 100% worthy to be there too, because Jesus died and obeyed in his place. So can Paul lose his place in heaven? If Jesus can't lose it, Paul can't either. And Paul knows that. He believes it, and he really believes that God is on his side. God is looking out for his interests. Now he's free to look out for the interests of others. Do you see how that works? That's another sermon, actually. Why would Paul get involved in this mess with this fugitive slave? Because God got involved in his mess, sending his son Jesus Christ to live and die for him. And so all Paul's doing is reflecting that in his own life, and it gives him joy because God had already done it for him. So what does Paul say to Philemon? He says, basically, Philemon, I want you to do the same thing. And it's in verse 6. It's throughout the letter, but it's concentrated in verse 6. Now, verse 6 is fun because Spurgeon said that it's the most difficult text in the New Testament to translate from Greek to English. And if Spurgeon said it, it's got to be true, right? So there's a couple things that are tricky, although I think that the gist of it is it's not hard to see. But we're going to work on it for just a second. Paul says, reading out of the English Standard Version, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith," I'll stop there, "the sharing of your faith," some people and commentators take that to be a reference to evangelism, right? Because when we preach the gospel to our friends, one way we talk about that is by saying that we're sharing our faith. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about for two reasons. First of all, that word sharing could also be translated as giving or generosity. Generosity. So sharing, not sharing even material things. And what does Paul commend Philemon for? Philemon may have been an evangelist, but that's not what Paul talks about. Paul talks about how generous Philemon was. "Brother, you're opening your house, that's great. You're refreshing the hearts of the saints, you're helping people. Sharing from your means, you're helping people. You're generous." And Paul says, "I'm praying for you that this generosity," the sharing of your faith, "that comes from your faith, that's a fruit of your faith, I'm praying that that would continue and there'd be more of it, that it would become effective." And then the second half of the verse, this is where we got to go to the King James. Because the King James, I think, translates the second half of the verse very well. Paul's praying, I want you to be generous by faith. How? King James Version. By acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying is, I want you to remember again how generous God has been with you. I want you to remember all the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. And as you think about that, I want you in turn to be generous with Onesimus. Forgive as you've been forgiven. God's been patient with you. Now you be patient with Onesimus. Now you could think that we're kind of reading between the lines and we're kind of squeezing here. Well, some confirmation of this, if you could turn with me to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to read verses 12 and 13. And we're going to see the same dynamic expressed. What I just said is in Colossians. It's also in Matthew 18, which we had read for us. It's the same dynamic. As you've been forgiven, so you ought to forgive. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3:12. Keep in mind that this letter most likely arrives at Philemon's house at the same time as Paul's letter to Philemon. And it's possible that Paul read both letters on the same day. Or Philemon, excuse me, read both letters on the same day. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I read this and I think, wow, Paul's thinking about Philemon and Onesimus. Maybe he's not, but it just, listen to how he goes on. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I think that's Paul's appeal. He's saying to Philemon, brother, I know it's been hard, but I'm going to pray for you. I'm praying that God would make you aware in a fresh way of how much you've been forgiven so that you'll have the resources to then forgive this brother who's offended you. Now, conclusion. If you've ever been really offended, I mean, really hurt. Somebody's done something really nasty to you, maybe even recently. You know how hard it is to renounce the bitterness, the resentment, the desire to see justice fall down on the head of that person who did you wrong, and to forgive. It's really hard, isn't it? Notice what Paul doesn't say to Philemon. Paul knows it's hard, but he doesn't say to Philemon, he doesn't say, just brush it under the rug. Let Onesimus back in your house so that everybody can just get on with their lives. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, receive him as you would receive me. I want you to have him back as more than a slave, now as a dear brother in the Lord. I want you guys to be better friends than you were before. That's asking a lot. And that's something that only the power of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit can produce. And I'll tell you what. It's really encouraging when we see that happen in the context of our congregations, and it's a wonderful testimony to the watching world. Imagine somebody, and maybe you don't have to imagine, maybe this has happened or is going on in your life right now. People outside the church, your family or friends or coworkers, know about somebody in the church or has offended you, has hurt you, and by God's grace, you're able to reconcile with that person. And these people outside the church are saying to you, how in the world, you're friends with that person? You want to be around them after what they did to you? That's a test. That just doesn't happen in the world. That's the power of the gospel. It's testimony to God's power working in our lives even today. And I think it adorns sound doctrine. It adorns the gospel with good fruit. That's how it should be. It's a testimony to the watching world. Notice also that Paul doesn't say to Philemon, forgive Onesimus and you'll feel better. Now, true confessions, I think in a counseling session or two, I've said something like that. Because it's true, when you forgive somebody, you do feel better. I mean, so it's a weight lifted off of you. It's that thorn that's taken out. But that's not the first or the most important reason to forgive somebody. Because imagine that you forgive somebody. You know, okay, all right, Josh, you offended me. I'll forgive you, but I don't care about you. I just want to feel better. That's selfish. That's how secular counseling works. Because in secular counseling today, secular psychiatrists, psychologists, they'll talk about sin. They'll talk about forgiveness. But the reason you forgive somebody is so that you can feel better. But that is selfish. According to Paul, why is it that Philemon ought to forgive his brother? It's because he's been forgiven of even a much greater debt of sin. Matthew 18, what would you say to that wicked servant who's forgiven of, like, I don't know how many millions of dollars it would be? I mean, you look at the footnotes under Matthew 18, and it's, you know, the talent and the denarii and how many years of wages and, you know, just this astronomical sum of money that he's forgiven of by the king. He doesn't even have to work to pay it off. The king just forgives his debt. He could never have paid it off. And then he goes around and some guy owes him like 100 days' wages. He won't forgive him. What would you say to him? So you don't get it. You've just been forgiven this massive debt. You don't appreciate it. You haven't understood it. What Paul's praying is that Philemon would appreciate and understand again just how much he's been forgiven. And that should be our prayer for us, for each other in the congregation, that God would work reconciliation. How's he going to do it? First, we need to feel forgiven so that we'll feel forgiving towards one another. And that should be our prayer. It's faith, that God would increase our faith in the gospel, in justification, in forgiveness, and that would bear fruit in our lives. And just to finish, you know, we read Paul's conclusions or conclusions of other letters or even books in the Old Testament, and sometimes just kind of skip over the last, whatever, verse or couple of verses. Yeah, it's over. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's how Paul signs his letters, whatever. Well, I don't think so. I mean, I'll be honest. I write emails, and you write kind of quickly, and you know, at the end, you just sort of, blessings, whatever. And it can become rote. That's not good. It shouldn't be that way. We should mean it when we say it. But you just so much correspondence that sometimes we just, in Christ, That's not the case with this letter. This letter is short. You can be sure that Paul deliberated over every word of this letter. He's being really careful because he wants this letter to produce its desired effect. He wants there to be reconciliation. So even the last words of this letter are calculated. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What he means by that is, this isn't just a mental exercise. Philemon, I don't just want you to think about all these good things that you have in Christ. No, God is going to have to apply these truths to your heart. The Spirit is going to have to make these things even more real and fresh to you than they were before. And so he says at the end, he means it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that has to be true for us as well. Holy Spirit has to take these truths, these old truths, justification by faith that we've talked about so many times, and apply it to us daily. Because that's how our hearts are softened. That's how we become tender. That's how God works in us patience and forbearance towards one another for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you again for the scriptures. And as we started off by saying at the beginning of the sermon, we thank you that you've spoken to us in human words that we can understand and with concrete examples, and even this note of personal correspondence and intercession between Paul and Philemon, it's just so rich and it speaks to us today and even just jumps off the page at us to see how the gospel's powerful to transform Onesimus from take him from being this fugitive slave to being a servant of Paul and his imprisonments, and Paul to be willing to be involved and pay money and put his relationship with Philemon on the line so that Philemon and Onesimus could be restored and Philemon that he needs to forgive because he's been forgiven so much. God, we can identify with all these guys and with all their situations. Lord, we just pray that the truths that we've considered this morning about forgiveness, about justification, about security of salvation, about heavenly blessings that are ours in Jesus, that you'd help us to meditate on these things and appreciate these things and apply all of that to our hearts and make us into not just a forgiven, but also a forgiving people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.